Last week we saw how this God of the Bible is a God of commitment. He is a God who acts to graciously rescue his people and demonstrates his faithfulness in doing so. And that commitment is seen in chapters 3 and 4, as we've seen. In the events of the rescue plan, which are talked about, not necessarily in the everyday events. We're going to see more of that. God has called him. Moses, however, gets the collie wobbles, so God kindly provides his brother and these signs. But throughout the following chapters, we're lurching again from highs to lows, ups and downs. One moment it looks like Pharaoh's in the driving seat. I'm in charge. You'll make more bricks. Another moment it looks like God is getting the upper hand. I will put you in. Overall, it looks a bit like a close-run thing. It seems that God and his enemies are neck and neck right up to the wire. We're not quite sure who is going to come out on top. Now, I don't know if you get the Christian Institute literature. There's some fascinating things going on in the culture and in our society at the moment. This was a report from just 2 weeks ago. A group of people placed an advertisement in the newspaper that seemed to be inciting religious hatred against Christians. And a picture of a Bible with blood all over it in this advert. 40,000 people complained, and yet the Crown Prosecution Service has decided to take no action at all. But on another occasion, a Christian handing out leaflets in a respectful and very orderly way is arrested because they contain Bible verses that simply say what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. And he's arrested. Thankfully, I think the prosecution on him has been dropped as of this week, that chap. But at that point, you think, 1-0 to God's enemies. They seem to have the upper hand here. But then you get that report, I don't know if it was about a year ago, the victory in the Commons in that law concerning religious hatred. Remember that? Beaten by one vote, and Tony Blair was the vote that was the one that wasn't cast. And as a result, this country were now able to remain preaching the gospel without hindrance. And that's the moment when it seemed that God won. It all went right for God. He won that one. But it seemed a close-run thing. Now, when God and his enemies seem to be locked in this very tight context of who's going to win, there's a technical name for that when it appears like that and when people believe that's what's going on, and it's called dualism. But if we read chapters 5 to 11 in Exodus, you could be forgiven to be coming away with that idea of dualism. God and his enemies in tight battle, and they're not quite sure who's going to win. Sometimes God wins, sometimes Pharaoh wins, and the truth is always actually in the background. And it's there if only we'll care to look. And the truth is this, and it shows how wrong dualism is. God is sovereign. He's fully in control of everything that happens in the world. Look at 4 verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." I don't know if that struck you as it was being read, but it probably should have done. You see, even before Moses is set off to Pharaoh, God has said, "I know what is going to happen when you go to him." And it's not just that I know what's going to happen, but I plan what is going to happen, and I am totally in control. God is not only forewarning Moses about Pharaoh's heart, but he says he is going to harden it. God is under no one else's authority. And history really is his story. Everything is within his control. Now Moses, we'll see, will forget that. And I think there's a big danger that we do too. All too often. When we look at the world around us, and we look at the things that have been going on even this week, and we think to ourselves, well, where's God in all this? What's been going on? And when you ask somebody in the street, when they see the world around them, ask them, well, what does this make you think about God? Their answer will be, well, it just doesn't look like he's in control at all. And the run of these events in Exodus 4 and 5 suggest that it doesn't look like God's in control at all either. Yet Exodus is adamant, utterly adamant. The lesson is that God is sovereign even when his enemies seem strong. Let me stick this slide up. You might be wanting to say, oh, poor old Pharaoh. It's not his fault that he has this bad attitude against God. If God said he was going to harden his heart, then it's God's fault. It seems as though he's got no choice in the matter. No, Because God's sovereignty is clear in this passage, but on the flip side of it, so is human responsibility. Pharaoh is to blame for his hard heart against God. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord and I will not let Israel go." Who is the Lord? Now that doesn't sound to me like he's asking for information. that's an arrogant sneer, isn't it? I'm not listening to some upstart of a God these Hebrew slaves have got. I'll have no trumped up God ordering me about. No. And from that moment on, the whole thing seems to go berserk, doesn't it? Disaster for the people of God. Verse 6 of chapter 5. Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. "You're no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. Require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they're crying out, 'Let's go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Now, I don't know if you've ever seen that response to a threat to authority in your own life, in your own workplace, but it's a predictable one, isn't it? Stamp your feet, crack down hard, establish who's in charge here. And that is what Pharaoh's doing. Imagine a group of people in a firm. They've reached their targets by the end of the year, and they're having a bit of a celebration. Everybody's really on the up, but the boss is slightly unnerved. And so he gets them together at the end of their party and says, "You've made great targets, you've done well. I'm going to lay half of you off and we're going to maintain the same targets for next year." Now, making bricks with no straw, the Israelite foremen get it in the neck because their targets aren't met themselves. And not surprisingly, the foremen go to Moses and they give him a piece of their mind, by verse 20. They left Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, verse 21, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You've made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials. You put sword in their hand to kill us." "What on earth do you think you're doing, Moses? Coming here with your harebrained scheme, sticking your nose in, look what's happened to us." And Moses' reaction is predictably despairing as well. You can feel the roller coaster ride they're going on here. Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me?" And it's an understandable reaction. Wouldn't we say the same thing? Wouldn't we be tempted to? But hasn't actually Moses forgotten that God has said this would happen? God said he would harden Pharaoh's heart, and so Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. God is in control of the situation. Nothing God had said would happen hasn't happened. Moses, remember, God is sovereign. He just hasn't grasped that God is sovereign even when his enemies seem strong. And if we forget that, then we too will come to God to complain against him and accuse him. And it'd be very easy to do when the strength of those who oppose God seems large, wouldn't it? It seems God has been beaten and that God has made a mistake in our particular situation. In our individual lives, we meet evil often. Where is he, we find ourselves asking? Hasn't God been caught off guard here? Maybe he's just forgotten he's sovereign in this instance. And politicians, after a bad week, have been renowned to have said, it's not been a good moment for the party. And here is not a good moment for Moses either. He's not a great example for us here, forgetting God's sovereignty, but he does come good. And in the New Testament, it says he's commended because he didn't give in to the king, but endured as one who sees him who is invisible. It's when God's enemies seem strong, we need to grasp tight the fact the God who is sovereign, whom we can't see, remains sovereign. We're to be those who trust God and hold on to the fact that he's in control, even when we can't see him, especially when his enemies seem to be holding sway. To have the Lord as God is to know the sovereign Lord. He is in control at all times and in all places, whatever's going on and in whatever situation. Now note the specific time that this is all taking place. The time of Exodus, verse 5 and 6. God is sovereign in the event of the rescue. That's where we are. We're right on the brink of the escape from Egypt. God's moment of rescue. The time of God's rescue. And this is the time when God's rescue is evidently proving his sovereignty, even when his enemies seem strongest. Where in the rest of the Bible would be the obvious place to turn for that? Of course it's the cross, isn't it? John chapter 19, you might want to turn briefly to it. It's the crucifixion of Christ. If you read the chapter quickly, you get a feeling, oh gosh, this is all going wrong. The triumph of God's opponents. The poor carpenter from Galilee who's their hope, is being crucified. Chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and clothed him in a purple robe. And then finally, verse 16, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, called Golgotha, and here they crucified him. But look what happens in verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Why did the clothing not get torn? Well, the soldiers took his tunic. They said, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots. And the reason was to fulfill scripture. It's a great line at the end of verse 24. So the soldiers did these things. God had it as part of the script. They did it that way, said to fulfill the scriptures. God is sovereign over these events. They cast lots for his clothing because God has written it down that it would happen that way. And later, verse 28, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. It's an extraordinary comment. And he then said, it is finished. Now, who's in control at that point? The job is done. Jesus knows it. And at that point, he willingly gives up his spirit. He's in control there. On the one hand, Jesus is killed by the guards, by the hands of ruthless men, God's enemies. They seem very strong. But on the other hand, Jesus is being given up by God's purpose, plan, and foreknowledge. He knows exactly what he's doing. So if we're ever tempted to doubt God's sovereignty, we've got to look to the time of the rescue, haven't we? The time of the rescue reveals him as sovereign. Massive lesson for Moses back then. But it's not the biggest lesson. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 5 and 6. God has been shown as sovereign even when his enemies seem strong. But the big lesson for them was that God is sufficient even when his servant is weak. If you were to make a film of Exodus chapter 2, you'd get some Hollywood actor to play it. You'd need someone strong, intelligent, able, feel safe to have around, a kind of Mel Gibson character. Move on to the next chapter, and you'd want someone completely different, a kind of limp Mr. Bean character or something else. He hits a crisis of self-confidence. God calls him, and he trots out all those excuses. What he needs at the start of chapter 5 is a real confidence booster. This is a big moment for him. He's about to go meet Pharaoh for the first time. How must he feel then when it goes as wrong as it does? Pharaoh just goes ballistic. He's landed the people in it. Temptation must have been, what is going on, God? He's just been through 40 years of low self-esteem, Moses has. Now he feels even more inadequate than ever. You hear his despair at the end of chapter 5. He's never known deliverance that God has told him about to be so very far away. Lord, why have you done this? Why did you ever send me? It's a complaint, isn't it? Chapter 6 has God's reply. And this chapter has got to be significant, hasn't it, to answer those kind of questions that Moses has been asking. Now you will see, the Lord said to Moses, what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country. Don't judge my faithfulness because the rescue hasn't happened yet. My strong hand is sufficient and I will do what I said I would do. In verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And it's there at the end of verse 8, I am the Lord. And in between those bookends, God is explaining what it means for him to be the Lord to you. Verse 6, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. And then you'll know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Now just surface reading those brilliant verses. What do you see? Well, you see that he's a God of rescue, don't you? I will bring you out. I will rescue you. I will take you as my own. I will redeem you. I will give this land to you as a possession. So he's a God of rescue, but the second thing that's obvious there is God will do it. He will do it. How often do we read I in those verses? I mean, I was stressing them, but listen to them. I will take you as my own. I will be your God. I am the Lord your God. I will bring you out. I will give it to you as a possession. By the end of the rescue, when it's happened, there's got to be no doubt who's done it. Moses rants and raves at God, and God's answer is, I am the Lord, the eternally faithful God is me, and I will rescue you. So Moses has to realize that God is sufficient even when he is weak. That's the lesson that he's had to learn. And in a sense, at the beginning of chapter 6, you might be forgiven for asking the question, why do we have to go through the whole of chapter 5? What was the point of that whole thing? Now, God's perfect and his plan's perfect and he's put that chapter in for a purpose. The failure in chapter 5, if you see it from God's perspective, has a perfect purpose. The people of Moses would, in the end, be in no doubt that God had done it. The worse your situation, the better, in a sense. Can you see that? He's almost saying, the harder it gets for you, the more you'll be able to realize it's me who's done it for you. And that failure certainly seems to have the effect, oh gosh, it's going to be even harder for God now. It looks like it's impossible they've got that far. So at the start of chapter 6, God says, now you will see what I will do. It's his work and it couldn't come from them. Now isn't it our tendency to think that our rescue will be a little bit more certain with a little contribution from us? Do you ever think that? We get in a muddle about who has actually rescued us. And isn't this another lesson from this chapter, straight to us? Here's a question to ask. What makes you certain that you are a rescued person? If you'd say that you are. What puts you at ease? What makes you comfortable saying you are a forgiven person? Is it that you've been going to church for some time? You've grown up in a Christian home, that you had your quiet time on a fairly regular basis this summer, that you're seeking to teach your children about Jesus, that you're living it out, that people tell you how good a Christian you are, that you make it to church, that you feel it really makes you feel on better terms with God, all those things. Or is it that God has been all-sufficient in rescuing you on that single day in history when his son died for the forgiveness of every single one of your sins? Do you see how any of the earlier answers have the tendency to undermine the sufficiency of God's work? Imagine you are alone. You are in prison, solitary confinement, no Bible, no one else around. Nothing to do but pray, no work to do. No church to go to serve in. It's just you. Are you as certain that you are rescued then? Because if not, you're making those other things your contribution to your being rescued. It's the mentality of, I can do nothing, Lord. You have done it all. Are we in that place? And the problem for us is that in every other sphere of life, our work or our family or our friends will say to us, you can do it. Have a go. You'll be all right. Just pick yourselves up and You'll be fine. Be strong. When it comes to this, nothing we can do contributes. Moses isn't brought low to concede that, oh yes, I can do just a tiny bit. He's brought low to acknowledge that he can do nothing. I am utterly unable. God's grace isn't just about the kindness of what God has done, but it's about only that God has done it. It's by grace you've been rescued, not the result of works. He says, I, the Lord, will do it. So what's going to make you confident of being a Christian this week? Is it that you've got a quiet time, that you manage to lead your family in prayers, whether you speak up for Christ or not, whether someone notices your behavior or not, whether you make it to the prayer meeting or not? Or is it because God is all sufficient in his rescue? God and God alone has done more than enough to secure our full forgiveness. Will we believe that this week, that the Lord is sufficient for us? Before we end, let's not miss verse 9 of chapter 6. Let's not make the mistake the Israelites made this week. They didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit. They allowed the events of their everyday life to discourage them so much they wouldn't listen to or believe in the Lord as God. Here is the Lord. He is the sovereign Lord, even when his enemies seem strong. And he is the sufficient Lord in the rescue, even when his servants seem weak. Aren't those great truths to take with us? And I guess the question we're left with is, how on earth is Pharaoh going to come to see that the Lord is God? And how are the Israelites, these people of God, going to be convinced that the Lord is God? Well, that's next week.